Revelation 1, verses 17 to 20. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and, behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, as we conclude this wonderful vision that John had of the Lord, let me remind you of the message last time, and that is that John, seeing Christ in all his radiant glory and majesty, was so overwhelmed by the vision that he fell at his feet as dead. Frail human nature could not stand before the all-glorious Lord, the Son of God, God the Son, without giving in and collapsing. And not only that, but also seeing Christ as he really is made John see himself as he really was, which is weak and sinful and frail and fallible and mortal, a creature of dust. And he fell at his feet as dead. That's where we pick up today, verse 17. And he laid his right hand upon me. And this is very wonderful, following on as it does from him falling at his feet as a dead man. Because that same right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ was the hand in which John saw him holding the seven stars. Remember verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And we know from verse 20 that those seven stars represented the angels of the churches. And as we saw, these are the pastors of the churches. And holding them in his right hand indicates that his servants are very precious to the Lord Jesus. They're very precious to him. They're in the hand of his power, his right hand, where they are safe and where they are upheld and sustained and actually kept from falling as well. And so this shows that they are his possessions, but also being in his hand, they are his instruments, because we work with instruments in our hands, and the Lord works, Scripture says, by the right hand of his power as God. And so his ministers are the instruments in his hand to do his work, the work that he gives them to do. And when John fell at his feet, the Lord Jesus laid his right hand on him, the very same hand in which he holds his servants. That was done to show John that the Lord was not angry with him here, not at all. He loved him. It was done to express his deep affection and love for him. The same hand in which he held his servants was used to touch this servant, John, as well. And so it would be as if by doing that, the Lord was saying to John, you too are my servant, John. You are also my servant. I love you and I care for you as much as I do the other gospel ministers, the pastors of those churches who are not in exile, who are in their churches. Here you are on this island. I love you as much as I do them. They are in my right hand, but so are you. They are upheld by me, so will you be, even though you are here in exile, even though you are suffering tribulation for my name's sake. I will take care of you. They are my instruments, so are you, even though you're not over a church at this stage, even though you're far from the believers that you love, you will be used in a mighty way right here on this island in this way that I'm about to do by giving you this revelation of mine. That's really, we could say, what we could understand the Lord to be saying by touching him with his right hand expressing his affection and his love for him in doing that. And also he was indicating in this way to John that he would extend his almighty power in lifting John up and in strengthening him and sustaining him for the great ministry that he was about to fulfill. And that was the ministry of making known the great vision of the book of Revelation. So in this action of the Lord was one of love and tenderness and help to his servant, John. There John was, an old man, exiled for the sake of the Lord on the Isle of Patmos, far from those he loved, far from the brethren in the Lord. And now he had just seen a vision of the Lord and Savior that even though he knew him so well, he still must have filled him with fear and dread and awe. And he had collapsed under it. And we don't wonder at that. In fact, it was perfectly natural. But now the Lord lays his right hand on him. And he removes his fear and he revives him and encourages him by that touch and strengthens him. And you know, in many ways, John in this book was the representative of all the elect of God, of all Christians. We're actually going to see that things occur in this great vision which reveal him at times to be the representative of all of us. And certainly in this case, you can see that. Because when we are given a true sense of sin in his eyes, when we see ourselves, when we are given a view of his holiness and majesty and his greatness and his power, when we are given that, then we too, so to speak, fall at his feet as dead. In a spiritual sense, we fall down before him, overcome by the revelation of these things to our souls. And when that happens, and we feel undone, and we feel weak and vile in his sight, then it is that in love and mercy, and with gentleness and with tenderness, the Lord Jesus Christ lays his right hand upon us, as it were, and lifts us up and strengthens us and gives us the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that he loves us and cares for us. And he laid, verse 17, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. What comforting, joyful words those must have been to John after what he had just seen. To have seen such things, to have been so overcome by them, and then to feel the gentle hand of the Savior upon him, and to hear him say with love and kindness, fear not. What a word of comfort that must have been to him to hear that at such a time. And you know, certainly the Lord saying to him, fear not, would have been words that John well remembered Jesus saying on more than one occasion to him and to others. And perhaps at that moment, his mind flew back to that night so long ago now, when he, along with the other disciples, was on a ship in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, filled with fear. And then they saw Jesus walking on the water and coming towards them. And he said to them at that time, Mark 14 verse 27, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Or perhaps he remembered another occasion when Jesus had said to his disciples, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12 verse 32. Or perhaps those words in Luke 12 verse 7 were remembered when Jesus said, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Surely one or all of these times would have come to his mind when he heard again that beloved voice, and again he was saying to him, fear not. And what a joy and comfort that must have been to him to hear such words at that time. But again, let me say this, that the Lord Jesus comes to us and says the very same thing. Not with an audible voice, of course not. We don't hear his voice. But through his word, the Bible, and by his Holy Spirit speaking peace to our souls, he speaks to us. When we are filled with sorrow because of our sinfulness, when we are cast down for any reason, whatever it might be, then to us too he comes, he lays his hand on us, and he speaks word of comfort to our souls, and he says, fear not. To us. He is with his people today, just as surely as he was with John that long ago day. He's with us by his Spirit. He still ministers to us. He still speaks words of comfort to our souls, as certainly as he spoke to John. The fact that we don't hear an audible voice doesn't alter it. It still is true. What we read in verse 17, he says to us, and we can read it here. And of course his word speaks to us. His Holy Spirit brings it home to our heart. We know the truth of it. What does he say? Fear not, I am the first and the last. And here the Lord repeated what he had said to John previously in verses 8 and 11. In verse 8 he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. In verse 11 he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And here for the third time he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. And remember, Alpha and Omega means the first and the last. So this is now the third time in this one chapter that this has been said. I've explained them twice before, so I won't really do so again, but I urge you to meditate often on them, because they are said three times in one chapter, and obviously it's for great emphasis. But you know that by now the essence of it is that Christ is the all in all. Christ is the beginning and ending. Christ is the A to Z. Christ is everything in between. He is all things to his people. And so we arrive at verse 18, where Jesus says to John, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Now John, of course, knew who he was. That was abundantly clear from everything he'd seen and heard already. But the Lord Jesus Christ says these things to glorify himself and to strengthen John and to reveal more and more of himself to John at this time for his own edification, as well as for the edification of all believers who would read this wonderful revelation in time to come. And so the Lord makes it very clear who he is here. Let's break it up and look at what he says in verse 18. First he says, I am he that liveth. He lives, he lives. He is not dead, he lives. For as God, he is always alive. He is the living God. As God, he has life in himself. His life isn't derived from someone else. He has it in himself. We don't have that. We are given life by God. But God is the living God. He is eternal and he has always lived. I am he that liveth, says the Lord Jesus Christ. As man, he once died, yes, but he is alive now. And he'll be alive forevermore. I am he that liveth. Liveth. I am he that lives. Presently, he said to John, I am he that always lives as God, and I am he that lives now as God and man. I live as the Savior, Redeemer, Mediator. I always lived as such, and I always will. This is speaking in the present tense because that's what he always is. He is always the living God. But then he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Yes, there was a time when Christ was dead. As God, he never died. He never did. The living God cannot die. But he took human nature into union with his divine nature, and as man, there was a time when he died. We know that. I was dead, he says to John. And that means I truly died. I didn't just faint or swoon, as some heretics have taught. I was dead. And I was dead for 3 days and three nights. I died on the cross. I gave up the ghost while I hung there, and I died truly for the sins of all the elect. I died for all my chosen people, all who have lived before me, all who are alive now, all who will live in the centuries to come, right up to the end of the world. I died for them. But what these words are also designed to impart to us is that Christ the Lord was dead only for a short time. And you can see it by the way it's worded. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. You see how it's worded. I was dead, yes, but it was only for a short time. I met 3 days and three nights, but death could not hold me, and I rose again. And then he says, and behold, take note of this, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And there's such a note of triumph in these words of the Lord. I was dead, yes, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. I will never die again. Forevermore, I am alive. As God, he always was alive. But as man, he died. Yet after his resurrection, he was alive and would be alive forevermore. He rose from the dead. In rising from it, he conquered death for all his chosen people. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 20 to 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept, meaning the first to rise. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And the all there is qualified by who it's speaking of. All the human race died in Adam. But all who are in Christ, means his elect, they will be made alive. And verses 54 onwards. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am alive forevermore, he said. He conquered death for all his chosen people. And moreover, he's alive forevermore to the eternal good of all his people. What I mean by that is, he lives that they may live. It's not just that he rose for himself personally, but for all his chosen people. They live in him. And if he wasn't alive himself, how could they ever live? He died for them, and he lives for them. And he lives to make intercession for them. Let's look at Romans 4 verse 25. Where it says of Christ that he was delivered for our offenses, our sins, and was raised again for our justification. So without his resurrection, we could not be justified. We could not be declared righteous in the sight of God. And then we can turn to Romans 6 and look at three verses there. Verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we would not have newness of life if he had not risen from the dead by the glory of the Father. And from verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God forever. I am alive forevermore. But because he lives, we live. Otherwise, we would have no life. And that's very clear from Romans 6 here. And we can also turn to Hebrews 7, verse 25, which says, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So I am alive forevermore. He ever lives. Why? To also make intercession for his people. And so he makes intercession. He pleads for his people before his Father. So what immense comfort and strength these words of the Lord must have carried to John at that moment, when the Lord said to him, I am he that was dead, but now I am alive forevermore. Because John himself was now an old man. He must have known that his own life was coming to an end soon. But Christ is alive forevermore. And because he lives, all his people live in him forever. And that must have comforted John in the declining period of his life to say, well, I know my life is going to end, though he didn't know how. It's coming to an end, as it has for the other apostles already. It's going to end, yet if Christ lives, I live in him, and therefore I will live forever. And John was suffering exile on the Isle of Patmos, but Christ was alive forevermore. Therefore, he would be with John throughout this trial. He would never leave him. He would never forsake him, no matter how long it lasted. Whatever the cruel Roman emperor could devise, whatever he could think up against John or against the Church of Christ in general, that Roman emperor would one day die. But Christ is alive forevermore. And perhaps even in saying these words, the Lord Jesus himself, in saying that to John, had in mind the fact that this very emperor Domitian claimed to be Lord and God. And yet he was saying to John, this emperor is a man, he's going to die. But I am alive forevermore. I am the King of Kings. I am the true emperor. These words of the Savior really carry with them, or carry in them to us today, the same comfort and strength that they must have brought to John. Christ is alive. He will never die again. He will live into all eternity. And if he lives, we his people live too. So we have no need to be afraid. He will care for us always. No matter what men may do to us, no matter what, he is our Lord and Savior. He lives to intercede for us, care for us, and take us home to heaven in the end. Our eternal salvation is secure because the Lord Jesus Christ lives. We worship and we follow not a dead Savior, but a living one who has all power in heaven and earth to do as he pleases, and who holds his people in his hand and never lets them go, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. I am alive forevermore. Amen. This little word amen is added on to the end of the sentence that Jesus said. The word means basically so be it. And it's used here by Christ himself as a way of saying, all that I have spoken is the truth. It is certain. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. I am alive forevermore. These things are faithful and true. And then he adds that and I have the keys of hell and of death. And you know, this contains such a lot of teaching for us. We must understand it well. Christ says he has the keys of hell and of death. What do we do with keys? Keys, of course, are used to lock and unlock. They are used to open and shut. So this expresses the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has absolute power over both hell and death. Let's look at the two. Firstly, the fact that he has the key of hell. If Jesus has the key of hell, it means he has the power over hell. If you have the key to your door, you have the power to open or shut that door. Christ has the power to lock hell and to unlock it. But what does that mean? Well, it means he has the power to cast men into hell. And this is exactly what he does for all those who die in their unregenerate state, who die outside of Christ, who die in their sins. They are cast into hell by him. Let's look at Luke chapter 12, verse 5 here. Here Jesus was saying to his disciples, don't fear those who can only kill the body and they can't do any more than that. But he says, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. That is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Christ has the key of hell in the sense that he has the power to cast men into hell. And he does do it. And from that terrible place of torment, there's no escape. When that door locks, there's no opening of it. It is locked. They are never going to be released from that terrible prison. So he has the key to, the only time it's unlocked, he has the key to unlock hell is to let someone in, so to speak. But then he locks it again, and they will never get out. So he has the key of hell. What else about hell? Also, he has power over hell to cast Satan and all the fallen spirits in there, from which they will never leave after the end of the world. They will never come out after the judgment day. So that's also an aspect of it, that his power over hell extends not only to the lost who are cast in there, but remember they are sent to the place which Jesus said was prepared for the devil and his angels. And therefore he has power to cast them in and lock that door after the judgment day so that they too will never come out. But there's more too. And that is, there's the fact that he himself said in Matthew 16 verse 18, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And that means that Satan's legions, as powerful as they are, can't ultimately prevail against the elect of the Lord. Why? Because he has the power over the gates of hell. He has the power over all Satan's army. But also, the word which we translate for hell in Greek can also refer to the grave. As such, the meaning would be this, that Christ, the sovereign Lord, with the key of the grave, has the power to unlock the graves when men die at his appointed time, so that they fall into it as such, and he has the power to lock the graves because men's bodies can't leave them till the Lord's appointed time at the resurrection. they will be in their graves until then. Although during his earthly ministry, and even by his apostles afterwards, at times he as such unlocked the graves and permitted men to come out of them alive again. But that was unique to that time and won't happen now. And everyone who is dead now will be dead and locked in their graves until the resurrection. Then again on the last day, he has the power to unlock the graves because all men will come out of them. The righteous dead will be raised to newness of life, and the unrighteous dead will be raised to be cast back into hell, soul and body. And that's in Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. But here's the good news, and that is the fact that Christ has the key of hell shows also he must have the key of heaven. The opposite must be true, because he who can open the doors of hell to cast the reprobate in can also open the doors of heaven to all his chosen and beloved people. Let's turn to John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. John 10, verses 7 and 9 say, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." And then verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." So through he himself, who is the door to heaven, all his redeemed ones enter. Yes, he has the key to hell, but he also has the key to heaven. Praise the Lord for that. And the Lord Christ also has the key of death. So we look at the second part of these words in verse 18. "I have the keys of hell and of death." And what is meant by death? It means that he has the power over death. He has the power to lock death, and he has the power to unlock death. Which means what? When it says that he has the power to, when I said he has the power to lock or unlock death, what does that mean? Well, life and death are absolutely in his hands. Just as he is the giver of life, so also he is the one who takes life away at death. And that's what Job said, didn't he? In Job 1, verse 21. When he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away." As the news came of the death of his children, as well as everything else. But then he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord has given, the Lord takes away." He acknowledged, even in his sorrow and sadness and the tragedy of what had happened, he himself acknowledged, the Lord gives life, the Lord takes away life. It doesn't just mean the Lord gives possessions and takes them away. That's true, of course, as well, because he had lost all his possessions. But with the news of the death of his children, he could say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So he was quite clear on it. Death is the Lord's doing. Also, let's turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. And here too, it's very clearly said by the Lord. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." It shows his absolute power over all things. He has the power, he has the key over death. He has the power or the key to lock up death, so to speak, so that a person continues to live for as long as it pleases the Lord. In our case, as we sit here today, we are alive. Therefore, Christ has locked up death for us. We are not yet entering into it. And then he has also the power or the key to unlock death so that a person dies at his appointed time. In other words, if we could picture death as a cruel tyrant who is locked up by someone stronger, as long as he's locked up, a person lives. But when he's unlocked, that person dies. So the time when a man dies, or a woman, or a child, is appointed by the Lord. It happens exactly when He has ordained, not a moment before, not a moment after. Just as the day of our birth was predestinated by God in eternity, so too the day of our death. As Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die. Who appointed it? God. God appointed the time of the death of each one of us. A person dies when it pleases the Lord. And a person lives for as long as it pleases the Lord. Whether therefore we die or live, we are the Lord's, Paul said in Romans. Now when you really sit down and think about it, this is in fact very comforting to the believer. It really is, because this we know, every one of us must die. That is the certainty, the one great certainty. And that in itself would be very depressing for us all, wouldn't it? Except for the fact that we know as Christians that we will not die until the very precise moment appointed by the Lord in eternity past. That is amazing, and isn't it extremely comforting to think of that? Because otherwise, if we were to think of death, it is the most gloomy prospect that we could think about. It is the most depressing thing entirely. But this makes it a whole different matter. We know we have to die sometime. But we also know that we will live for as long as the Lord has appointed. Death can't claim us 1 second before the appointed time. Not 1 second before. That means that around us there can be wars, there can be massacres, mayhem, there could be plagues, disease, it doesn't matter. We will die when the Lord has appointed it, and not a moment sooner or later. It's an amazing thought. It really is. It makes you strong. It gives you strength to think, well, then I can do anything until the Lord says no, until the Lord puts His foot down as such and says, that's it, you've done all that you are going to do in the world. But we could be living in the times of the Black Death when it swept, took away, what, 1/3 of the human race when it happened, or whatever it was, and it came through. We could be living there, and we could be ministering, we could be looking after the sick right there, and that plague won't touch us until it's the Lord's time. So we should go about the Father's business with no concern for this matter. Whether we live to be 100, whether we die in our youth, the Lord has preordained it. So why should we be concerned about it? And sadly, we often are. Sadly, because of our sinful natures, we often are concerned about death. We worry about death. We think about it. And, oh, it's coming, and I'm getting older, and the years are going by, and whatever it might be, it's going to happen. It's happened to generation after generation of the world's population for 6,000 years. It's going to happen to us too, unless the Lord returned before it. But it is going to happen. But why should we be concerned? We can't alter it. We can't live a second longer than His will for us. But we can't die a second sooner either. That's the comforting part. So that should embolden us in the Master's service. Just as the hymn writer says, Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, based on a verse in the Old Testament that says, my times are in thy hand. All events at thy command. Plagues and deaths around me fly. Till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. Not one. Then also the Lord's power over death can be seen by the fact that many people who have been very near death, at the very last minute, so to speak, have been raised by the Lord from it. Just think of the centurion's servant, Peter's wife's mother, and others that the Lord had mercy on before they died, yet were at the very brink of it, because He has the power, He has the key over death. Then even more wonderful is that the Lord's power over death is shown by the fact that He can deliver a person from death, meaning He can prevent a man from ever dying if it's His will. He has done this twice in history, with Enoch and with Elijah. Neither one ever died. They were taken straight to heaven by the Lord. So as powerful as death is, it still serves the Lord's purposes. And if the Lord wills it, a man can escape the clutches of death. Because in this way, the sovereign Lord unlocks death's grip on a man so that the man goes free. Now, although the Lord has only done this twice before, and we can't expect for ourselves that's going to happen, yet there is coming a day, the last day, when He will do it again on a huge scale, when all those who are alive at the time of His return Just like Enoch and Elijah, they will be changed without experiencing death and caught up with the Lord in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 15 to 17 speaks of that, and 1 Corinthians 15 verses 51 and 52. There is coming a day when what happened to Enoch and Elijah will happen to every single elect soul alive at that time. Whether that's you or I or not, we don't know. But it doesn't matter, because we'll be resurrected if we have died before then. But all those alive at that time will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. They will be changed to fit them for a heavenly existence without dying. So Christ's power over death extends to the fact that he can deliver many and will deliver many from ever dying at all. What more? Christ's power over death is also seen whenever the Lord raised someone to life during his earthly ministry. There you see, he has the key of death. And so the Lord has the power to actually deliver a person from death even after death has claimed him, if the Lord wills that to happen. Death has claimed them, they were dead, but the Lord raised them up to life again. And in that almighty display of his divine power, he shows us he has the key of death. Death is very mighty, but Christ is mightier still. And of course that's shown also by the fact that death was unable to hold the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was raised from the dead. And that will yet again be seen in a far more glorious way at the resurrection on the last day. On that day, all who have ever died from the, just think about it, from the beginning of the world to the end, all of them will be raised again. First, all true believers, and then all the unbelievers as well, although they'll be raised to the resurrection of damnation. It will happen on that last day. And we know that from the scriptures, and you can see it from the ones I mentioned there, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, and what we read in Revelation 20, verse 13. Death has claimed every single member of the human race, except Enoch and Elijah. And yet the day is coming when death will be defeated. So this king of terrors, as the Bible calls death, the king of terrors to humans, will be unable to keep his grip on the human race. It won't happen. And each and every one will be taken out of the graves and then enter into either heaven or hell in their bodies. And so Christ will unlock death's power once and for all. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now remember, because we've looked at this verse already, that this gives us the threefold division of this book of Revelation, and it's a vital clue to understanding the proper interpretation of the book. Write the things which thou hast seen, Christ tells John. Well, what had he seen? The things he'd just seen in chapter 1. The vision of the exalted Christ and of walking in the midst of the churches. And in fact, verse 20 actually expands on this first division of the book. Then he says in verse 19, the second part, the things which are, the second division. This consists of the messages that the Lord gives to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, which we'll get to. These messages concern the things which are, meaning present tense, because those churches existed then when John was sending them messages that were very important to them. And they concerned the state of those churches at that time. So for John, it was the things that are. For us, it's the things that were. And the third part, the third division, the things which shall be hereafter. That consists of all the prophetic portion of the book from chapter 4 to the end of the book, particularly really from chapter 6 to the end. But chapter 4 and 5 are also part of it, in that John sees things in heaven taking place, and it is prophetic in that sense. So the things which would come to pass after this time in which John was writing, the things which would begin to come to pass shortly after, as verse 1 says. So we come to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, meaning John was to write down, why the mystery? He's to write down the mystical meaning of these things, the symbolical meaning, and the spiritual meaning, and the mystical meaning of them. That's why he says the mystery of, here. They are representative of something else. And then he says, and the seven golden candlesticks, the mystical meaning of these two. As we've seen, these stars and these candlesticks were symbolical and mystical representations of other things. And what were these? The Lord himself gives the explanation here. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And that we've seen clearly now, but the importance of it, we really can't overestimate the importance of it. It shows us that we are to understand the pictures and descriptions of things in this book in a mystical sense. That's why right at the beginning, Jesus gives the clue as to what we are to understand it from there. That the book is not literal, it's symbolical, it's mysterious. We are to approach it with that understanding, and we are to seek for biblical clues to enable us to interpret it. Right now, right here already, John is shown by the Lord. Things in this book represent other things. Stars are symbolical of persons. Candlesticks symbolize churches. But then it also means look beyond these for the other meanings behind the other symbols. It's a book of symbols. Read it in this light. Interpret it with the clues already given. You know, when John was told this, think what that meant for him. We will find stars mentioned as we go on. But now John has the clue. A star means a ruler. Now in an ecclesiastical sense, it means a church leader, whether of a false church or a true church. In a secular or political sense, it means a political ruler. And we're going to see in Revelation that the word star is used in both ways. But it speaks of a ruler. And so John now has the clue. Okay, what's coming, I will start understanding in this light. And lastly, just to say again, these seven churches, when we get to chapter 2 and 3, do not represent seven supposed church ages, as we're so often told. The number, and we'll see why when we get to them. But the number seven does indicate perfection and completeness. And so, although these were seven actual churches at that time, the things which are written about them describe all kinds of churches throughout the ages until Christ returns. Not Laodicea referring to our time and Ephesus to that the first century apostolic church, but all. There are Laodicean churches today. There are Ephesian churches today, and all the others as well. We can find lessons for all the churches of Christ in all the messages to the seven churches. And so we come to the end of the first chapter, the end of the first section of the things which the apostle was told to record in writing. And it's been a wonderful chapter, hasn't it? It really has. Christ Jesus, in all his divine and radiant glory, has shone out of this chapter. The Lord bless his precious word and increase our faith and our love for him, and fill our hearts with his peace and his joy. Amen.
The message you have just heard is entitled The Book of Revelation, Chapter 1, Part 7, by Sean Wilcock, and was recorded in December 2006. This message may be copied for free distribution if it is copied in full, without being altered or edited in any way, and if it is labeled correctly.